1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? Open our hearts to receive what you want to say to us today, and I pray that my words would be more than simply my words, but that you would speak through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in high school, my wife Alyssa here ran cross country for 4 years. She actually ran quite a bit before that as well. But in high school, she lived in Midland, Michigan, and they always had this Midland Invitational. And at this invitational, teams from all over would come. And some crazy guys from other teams, after the meet, would jump in the lake at this park in Michigan in October, even though it was cold and the lake was dirty. But it wasn't until a few years later that Alyssa would realize that she was going to marry one of those crazy guys that jumped in the lake at the Midland Invitational. It was my team's tradition. Like, we'd been doing it for years. So, yes, it was cold. It was one of those things that you kind of had to, okay, here we go. But, you know, at that point, you're so exhausted anyway. But it was something my team had been doing for years. And I was proud to kind of uphold the tradition of my team. You know, these other guys were doing it, and it's like, all right, this is going to be great. And then other teams actually started imitating us. They took notice of what we were doing and thought, that looks kind of like fun. I want to do that too. And so they started imitating our team, actually after we stopped doing it. People will do kind of crazy things. They'll do gutsy, brave things. Sometimes they're a good idea, sometimes not. But if they have like a compelling example to follow, they will gladly endure danger, discomfort, hardship because of that compelling example. Now, again, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a good idea. You have to stop and ask, not just, is somebody else doing it and does that look cool, but is there something underneath this that's actually worth suffering for? So welcome to the book of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the church at Thessalonica. These Christians, when they became followers of Jesus, they didn't have like a nice, gentle learning curve. They were immediately thrown into the deep end, and they had to start swimming hard and really have some guts to endure the opposition that they are going to face. So 1 Thessalonians may be the first book of the New Testament ever written. This is very early. This is probably written about the year 50 AD, about 20 years after Jesus. So there was some gospel material kind of circulating, but it probably had not reached its final form that we would have it written down for us in our Bible at that point. So this is kind of Christianity at its most fresh. This is the beginning of the Christian church. And as much as anything that you'll see in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see this eager expectation for Jesus to come back, this dependence on that hope and that expectation. You'll see that in this chapter and in every chapter of this book, in three two out of the three chapters in the next book, we get verses like in chapter 3 that say, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." There's this eager expectation. And so we're going to be looking at what does it mean to live in the light of Jesus' second coming. I'm calling this sermon series Living in Light of the End, which isn't entirely true because Jesus coming again is not exactly the end. It's really a new beginning. But that's what we're going to be asking. How do we live with the expectation that Jesus is coming again? And for the Thessalonian Christians, for those first people, those men and women in the city of Thessalonica, it meant that they had to hold on to that hope to endure the opposition that was coming their way nonstop. So this is kind of where we're going this morning. Not only do you need to have a good example, but you need to know that there's something underneath it that's worth living and dying for. And so the Thessalonians had a good example in Paul and Silas. We're going to see the courage that the Thessalonians themselves displayed. We'll see the example that their courage set for others, so the result of their courage. And then we'll also stop and go back and look at what is the foundation of their courage? What is the reason, and is it worth living and dying for? So first of all, a display of courage. You can see from the outset in verse 1 of this book that this is a letter. Right? It starts out, Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. It's a letter written by three guys named Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And fortunately, we get to see a lot of where this book came from because the events that led up to it are recorded for us in the book of Acts. So we'll see next week in chapter 2 of this book, Paul talks about why he wrote this letter. He wrote it very soon after he left Thessalonica because of the difficult situation he left them in. And we can see why. So in Acts 16, here I've got this map up. This is a picture of Paul's first and second mission trips. So they always start right here in Antioch, and then they start traveling from there. That's kind of their home base. So their first one kind of followed this route here, and then back to Antioch. Second one, this is what they're on now. Okay, so their second one, they head up here through some cities they'd already visited. They'd already established a church there. And right here in Lystra, go ahead and hit the slide again. See that? That's Timothy. So in Lystra, they found this church that had a young man that everybody was pretty proud of, pretty impressed with. He's kind of like this, you know, young guy that was a great servant in the church. And so Paul and Silas are on this mission trip, and they say, "Hey, why don't you come with us?" So then it becomes not just Paul and Silas, but Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they keep going. And they travel up here all the way up till Macedonia. Okay, so Macedonia is kind of, there is a country of Macedonia today, but that's not exactly the region. That part there is actually northern Greece now. So they're in this, first of all, they come to the city of Philippi. And in chapter 16, you may remember Paul and Silas get thrown in prison. And they have a great time with the church there, but they have to leave after they get arrested, thrown in prison. And then they amaze everybody by singing praises to God in the prison in the middle of the night. And then there's that earthquake, and the jailkeeper comes to faith in Jesus. But then they move on from there. So that's exactly where they were right before they came to Thessalonica. Okay, so when they come to Thessalonica, they're just coming out of their singing in prison in the middle of the night experience, Paul and Silas, and the oppression, the persecution that they'd faced there. So now here we are in Thessalonica. And Acts 17 now says that Paul preached for 3 weeks in a row, three Sabbath days, in the synagogue, right? That's where the Jews meet. And he preaches 3 weeks in the synagogue, and he gains some hearing, right? Some of the Jews are compelled. They believe that Jesus really is the Messiah that they've been waiting for, that their prophets have promised. But even more than Jews, they actually attracted a lot of Greeks, a lot of people that did not follow the God of Israel. They followed pagan gods. And they began turning to Jesus in droves. And they had this great beginning to the church. then things turn nasty. It doesn't say how long it takes after those first 3 weeks, but it doesn't sound like it was very long. Some of the Jews do not like this idea that Jesus is the Messiah, and so they form this riot. They come and try to find Paul and Silas. They come to the house of these Greek Christians, these brand new Christians. Paul and Silas aren't there. So what are they going to do? You can't just form a riot and then not do anything. So they grab hold of these Greek Christians who have been followers of Jesus for what? 3 weeks? A month? Maybe 2 months at most? And they drag them off to court. And they begin accusing them of following another king besides Caesar, which is actually pretty true. They were following another king, Jesus. And so they face these accusations. Fortunately, the authorities let them go on bond. So they had to pay a fee, and then they were able to go back home. As soon as they do, they go and find Paul and Silas, and they say, you guys probably ought to get out of here because somebody's trying to kill you. So they take Paul and Silas, and in the middle of the night, after it gets dark, they send them out of town. So then Paul and Silas leave Thessalonica up there. They come down here to first Athens and then Corinth. And in Corinth is where Paul stops and writes this letter. He writes this letter to the Thessalonians, and the first thing that he says to them, in verse 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in your our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." So remember where Paul's coming from, right? He has just left these brand new Christians alone to fend for themselves in Thessalonica. And the first thing he wants to say is, "I am so thankful for you because I can tell your faith is real." He says as much as, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know that you are saved, that your faith is real." How would you like to have that? You ever wish that you had that kind of assurance of salvation? Like, "I wish I knew that I was really saved. I wish I knew that my faith was actually a saving faith." Paul says to them, "I know. I can see it." Why does he say that? "Because our gospel came to you, not just with words, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. I can see the Holy Spirit working in you. That deep conviction, that willingness to endure suffering, to be dragged out of your houses by a riot, hauled into town, accused of treason, and then fined, and you still want to keep following Jesus. And not only that, you do it with joy." It says, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. This is not normal joy. This is not just, "Hey, I'm having a good day" kind of joy. They were not having a good day. When you get dragged out by a riot and fined, that's not a good day. And yet, in spite of everything, in spite of hostility from their own neighbors, in spite of running into trouble with the law because of this new faith that they've just believed in like a month ago, nevertheless, they cling to that with joy. And they don't back down. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not normal. And so verse 6 says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." So Paul says, "You know, I look at you and it reminds me of me and Silas. Remember I told you about this when I was with you. You remember how Silas and I got arrested, we got put in prison, and yet we were singing in the middle of the night. Why? Because we had that same joy that was given by the Holy Spirit. That can't be taken away just because you get beaten and imprisoned. That's supernatural joy. It endures suffering and opposition like that. In fact, you know, you remind me of the Lord. You remind me of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You remind me of the kind of joy that Jesus had. Their faith was courageous, and this kind of courage gets attention. Okay, so this is their display of courage, but now what was the result of that courage? Well, the result was that the gospel gets preached by their example. I mean, you know, you read the newspaper, and if somebody gets arrested, it ends up in the newspaper, right? Even if you don't know the people, you're going to hear about it. Well, they didn't have newspapers in Thessalonica, but you better believe that if somebody gets dragged out of their houses by a riot and brought before the court for treason against Caesar, that's going to get around. And not just in Thessalonica, it's going to spread all over Macedonia, up to Philippi, where they recently had a strikingly similar situation, actually, and down to Athens, where Paul was heading next, and even down to Corinth, so that he says, you know, I just travel around and I hear about your faith. People are talking about what happened to you guys. And there are two results from this. The first is that people who are not yet Christians catch wind of something that Jews and Gentiles both, Jews and Greeks both, are leaving behind their old way of life in order to follow this, in order to gain this thing that gives them joy, this thing that's so good and so powerful that they'd be willing to endure suffering and opposition for it. You know, I mean, think about this realistically. Think about how long it takes for somebody that you know to change their mind about anything. I mean, these are real people. These aren't just storybook characters. Think about how long it takes for somebody to change their mind about their religion. This is not an insignificant change. You know, our kind of modern pluralist world actually would probably go so far as to say, you know, you're really just stuck with your religion. You ought to just stay with it. It's a part of you, kind of like your nationality. You know, you don't choose it. It's just, you know, something that you're born with, so you might as well stick with it. Now, we wouldn't go that far, and yet we still know that it takes a considerable change in your thinking and in your heart in order to make this radical shift in your perspective. Okay, so if somebody is willing to make that kind of change in itself, that gets people's attention. They start to say, oh, well, that's interesting. Why did you make that sudden life change? But add on to that, the suffering, the riot attack, you know, the treason accusations, the fines that they had to endure, and that they endured joyfully. They endured willingly and patiently. And people are going to sit up and take notice of this. And so people who are not even Christians are hearing about this, and they're wondering, what is it that these people have? What is it that's so good that they'd be willing to endure all of this? I don't think I have something like that. So verse 8 says, the Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. The word of Jesus just rings out from an example like that. Okay, so that's the first result. The second is that Christians around the world are hearing about this and they're encouraged by the example of their fellow Christians. Even these young Christians, right? That, I mean, young chronologically, not necessarily in age, but how long they've been Christians. Yeah, and maybe Christians that have been afraid to admit it, that have been kind of keeping it in the closet, that have been afraid to let their neighbors know that they're now followers of Jesus, are encouraged to be brave and to get a backbone, to stand up along with their brothers and sisters in Christ and willingly endure that kind of opposition because of the example that the Thessalonians are setting for them. This is a compelling example. You know, it's like a team or an army that faces overwhelming odds and just keeps going. It doesn't stop and can't be defeated. And so there are a couple of questions this prompts for us. Do we as a church in Moreland exhibit that kind of compelling example? And what would it look like if we did? You may have heard the old quotation that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's who it's attributed to. It says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Well, I want to tweak that because
it is necessary to use words. You're not just preaching yourself. You're not just saying, hey, look at me. You're trying to point somebody to somebody beside yourself, right? You're trying to point somebody to Jesus. And that takes words. But it's true in that it takes more than just words to preach the gospel. It takes an example. What kind of example does it take? What kind of a life does it take to let people know that Jesus is worth giving up everything else to follow him? Is it being a nice person? Is it fighting for certain causes? Well, not really. There are lots of nice people. You can meet lots of nice people that aren't Christians. That doesn't make you distinct. People are willing to fight for lots of causes. In fact, sometimes they fight very pugnaciously. They can be very belligerent about the causes that they fight for. That's not that compelling. What makes the Thessalonians so striking is not that they're fighting with anybody. They're not fighting. What makes their example so compelling is what they're willing to endure. It's like you cannot take away the joy that they have. You can't take away their confidence. You can throw anything you want at them. You can physically attack them. You can verbally abuse them. You can accuse them of breaking the most important rules in the society, which for them was following Caesar. You can take away their money, but you cannot turn them aside from following this Jesus that they've found. Do we have that kind of a compelling example? Do we live that kind of faith? I feel like if we're living the kind of faith that we're afraid to talk about Jesus with other people, or we're afraid to live distinctly as disciples in front of other people, that's not really compelling. It says kind of, Jesus is good, but not as important as getting everybody else to accept me. On the other hand, being pugnacious, being, you know, having a chip on your shoulder and being defensive about your faith, that's not really compelling either. Because that doesn't exhibit joy, it doesn't exhibit confidence. It kind of says, yeah, I'm supposed to do this, I'm supposed to follow Jesus, but, you know, just, I feel threatened. You know, I don't feel like I've got this thing that's worth more than what I'm afraid to lose. And so that fear makes us defensive. On the other hand, a lot of times, I think it's not open opposition that makes us turn aside from following Jesus. It's just little inconveniences. You know, it's not wanting to take the time out of our day to learn from him or to be with him. Or it's not wanting to give our money to the things that he cares about because I want that money for me. Not exactly a compelling example of faith. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as this treasure that a person found buried in a field. And he, as soon as he found that treasure, he went and sold everything that he had with joy so that he could go buy that field, because he knew that that treasure was worth far more than anything that he was selling. And so he did it with joy. Is that the way that we treat our faith? Or do we kind of try to blend our faith in the gospel with the American dream and with our kind of material comforts and, like, maybe I can buy that treasure on discount. Can I get it half off? Instead of something that we'd be willing to give up everything else for. Now, maybe you're not so sold on following Jesus. Maybe where you are right now in your faith, you kind of think, yeah, I'm here this morning because I'm interested. You know, you got my attention. Or you feel like you ought to be here. But you're not really ready to say Jesus is just worth giving everything for. You know, Jesus is worth rearranging your whole life to follow him. Okay, well, we're glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're interested and that you're willing to take an honest look at Jesus and whether he is worth all that. If that's where you are, let me ask you a question. Do you have something that is so compelling that you'd be willing to live and die for it? You'd give up everything for that? I think we all kind of want that. We all want that kind of a compelling belief, a compelling purpose. What would you give for something like that? And if you look at the church today and you don't see that, well, I can't really blame you. We've gotten a little bit lazy, a little bit too comfortable in assuming that we've got a privileged position in our society. We don't get dragged out of the street by mobs. But I bet you would be surprised by several people in this room and just how much they would be willing to suffer because of the hope that they have in Jesus. The Thessalonians offer a compelling example, but as we said at the beginning, an example doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. I mean, are the Thessalonians just crazy? Are they throwing their lives away? Why do they do it? Why do they endure that kind of suffering? Is the gospel really worth living and dying for? We need to take a look at the foundation of their courage. And the foundation of their courage, the thing that makes their faith so compelling, is the hope that they have in Jesus. Verses 9 and 10 kind of preach us the gospel just based on the example that the Thessalonians set. Look at this with me. Verse 9, I'm going to start halfway through. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. All right, this is the hope that they have. And it starts with that verse 9, that one true and living God. There is one true and living God, and then there are false gods. There are idols. And again, our modern pluralistic culture would say, no, we're all really trying to get to the same God. We just take different paths. You know, there are lots of religions that'll get you to God. If that's the case, then the gospel is not really compelling. It's not worth living and dying for. There's an easier way. But the gospel says, no, there aren't many ways to God, and there aren't many gods. There's one true and living God, and then there are false gods. And the Thessalonians, these guys are Greeks. I mean, some of them are Jews, but most of them, their fathers, their ancestors for generations have worshipped Zeus and Aphrodite and Apollo and these Greek gods. They didn't grow up following the God of Israel. But when the true and living God gets hold of them, and when they realize that this God has been calling to them and trying to get their attention, and he finally gets through to them, and they know, I've been heading the wrong direction all this time, they leave behind all those other gods. The gods that their fathers worshipped for generations, they leave them behind in order to follow the true and living God. They finally found the one real God. And that's all of us. We all have to make a choice at some point whether we're going to leave behind our idols, which aren't necessarily Zeus and Apollo, leave behind our idols to follow the true and living God. And if we're convinced that there is that one true and living God and that everything else is something less, we'll seize hold of God with everything that we've got, and we'll give up anything to remain faithful to him. Of course, in the gospel, we discover that it's really God who gets hold of us. And like verse 4 said, brothers, you are loved by God. You are chosen by him. He came and he found you because he loves you, because he's your father. How did he do that? We know the answer to that. He sent his son into the world. He came and found us by sending his son to become one of us. For what purpose? Well, verse 10 says, in order to rescue us from the coming wrath. The coming wrath? Whose wrath is that? Well, it's God's wrath. And so you ask, well, is God a loving God or is he a God of wrath? He's both. It's not a popular message, but you can't get around it. And it makes sense, right? If there is a true and living God and then there are false gods, then the true and living God doesn't take very kindly to all these false gods trying to take away his worship and take away our love, take away our lives. And so he, you know, Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is coming against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You know, our idols don't have to be Zeus and Apollo. They can be money, sex, achievement, the respect of other people. Anything that we're willing to put before God and say, this is more important to me than God, that's an idol. And God doesn't take kindly to idols. But what he did was not to just abandon us to our fate. Yes, his wrath is coming against that. And yet, that's where the good news comes in. Because God sent his son into the world, and this is the good news, is that Jesus himself takes that wrath on himself. And if you don't believe in the wrath of God, then the cross makes no sense to you at all. You don't understand why there would have to be a cross. But the cross is Jesus taking the wrath of God on us because of our sins. And so when he died on the cross, not only did he take our sins on himself, but he also rose to life again. And it said that he was wait for the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. That resurrection proved two things. One, it proved that the cross was necessary. It proved that God, that Jesus had to take our punishment for our sins. But secondly, it proved that Jesus overcame that. That his death on the cross for us was sufficient to achieve our forgiveness, to achieve our eternal life, so that that wrath no longer comes on us. The resurrection of Jesus proves that there is a life and there is a freedom beyond that. So when we put our faith in Jesus, we're not under the wrath of God anymore. We're in the new life of the resurrection. And finally, it says that we're waiting for his Son from heaven. Not only is this something that Jesus has done in the past, but Jesus is coming again. Now, Jesus doesn't lead us out of the world. Jesus is the king of this world. He's coming back to reclaim it as his own. And so now when we put our faith in him, he offers us a place of honor and a place of royalty in his kingdom for everybody that's willing to accept it. It's freely available to anybody who will wait for Jesus and put their trust in him. So this is the position we find ourselves in. Humanity has been wandering around, wandering away from God for far too long. And yes, as Romans says, and as this passage says, the wrath of God is coming on it. And yet Jesus came as the way out of that. Jesus came to set us free from that, to give us a place not only of forgiveness, but of privilege, of honor, of glory in his kingdom with him. From the wrath of God to an inheritance in his kingdom. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. And when the Thessalonians got hold of this, they were willing to endure anything for that. Is that how you feel about it? Is that hope so compelling for you that you'd be willing to endure any opposition, any suffering, in order to receive that hope? We can preach the gospel not only with our words, but by the example that we set. If we have that treasure, if we have that hope that we'd give everything else for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you went first. You didn't have a kingdom to gain. It was already your kingdom, but you had a kingdom to give. And you were willing to die for that. And if you'd be willing to die to give us your kingdom, please give us the courage. Please give us the deep conviction and the joy and the hope to lay down everything else
in order to receive that kingdom that you gave to us. May we not underestimate the seriousness of this. May we not doubt that this really is a life and death decision. We wouldn't die for something that's not a life and death decision. Thank you, Lord, for those that have gone before us. Thank you for the Christians around the world, the Christians in Iraq, the Christians in Syria that are going back to their home countries now, even though it might kill them, because they're not willing to let the witness of your gospel leave their country altogether. Thank you for those that are willing to die even today. Thank you for the examples that have been set. Above all, I pray that we would grasp the foundation, that we would see how rich that hope is, that we'd be able to taste it, that we would seek after it and chase after it. Would your Holy Spirit work in us? Not just with words, but with power, with deep conviction. And make us an example to our community, Lord. I pray that your word would go out from this church by the example that we set. Thank you for calling us to this. Thank you for a purpose that's worth living and dying for. In Jesus' name, amen.